Well, as the kids are making their way downstairs, I have two quick things I'd like to draw your attention to before we turn to the scriptures this morning. One, for those of you who have a mailbox, you will have received your new church directory. And for those of you who don't have a mailbox and haven't received one, there will be some available on the information booth after the service. I believe Jessica Stenicus will be helping us with that. But at the front of the directory, I won't go through it all, but I just want to highlight what we've placed there. The first page, if you open your directory, says our church family directory for communicating with one another and communicating with God on behalf of one another. And I just have taken some time to communicate a little something about praying for one another, basing it on Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. And when it talks about praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, to that end be alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And this is the basis for what I believe, then, is talking about this church directory not only as a way of communicating with one another, but a way to remember to communicate with God on behalf of all the saints and to persevere in that. Because I believe that we as a church, if we are going to grow in Christ in the midst of a world that seeks to pull us away from Him, one of the greatest things that we can do in love for one another is to pray for each other. And so we not only have a regular directory, but we have extra ones. If you want to take one and stick it into your Bible, and when you take the Bible out, go and work your way systematically through the directory, praying for those in our church family. I greatly encourage it as one way to recognize those who you know and don't know, but also a way that we can bring them before the throne of grace. And I consistently have done that. I learned it from another pastor, and since I got here, taken the directory and used that and worked my way systematically through time after time. And it's a great privilege and opportunity to pray for all of you, and I invite you to join me in doing that for one another. Let's turn to the book of Philippians once again and to the end of chapter 1. Philippians in chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 27 to chapter 2 and verse 11. And over the last number of months, we've been spending some time in the book of Philippians, just getting to become more and more familiar with this letter from the Apostle Paul to the Philippian church. And we are going to finish up the last three verses of chapter 1 this morning. But we're going to read from verse 27 to the end of verse 11. To see it in its context. So he begins at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, now as we look into your word, Would you open up our hearts and minds? Would you work in our midst by your Holy Spirit that this word might be understood by us, might be believed by us, that it might change our lives, that we might live to the honor and glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Paul writes these words, it has been more than a decade since him and Silas and Timothy had come into Philippi. They had made a 156-mile journey, most of it by boat, as they'd gone from Troas to Samothrace to Neapolis. And when they had come into the harbor at Neapolis, they made a 9-mile journey from Neapolis into Philippi. And they made that journey via the Via Ignatia, this broad Roman road, the road system that the Romans had created. They had a very easy trip as they took the ship and they made their way up this nice broad Roman road into Philippi. But we remember that when Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived at Philippi, it was not long before that broad road that had brought them into Philippi had become a hard and narrow one. Because they, as citizens of Christ's kingdom, had been promised that they were to walk a narrow road, a hard road. And so when Paul came into Philippi, it wasn't long before he had met a slave girl who was enslaved by a demon. And in casting out that demon from this young girl, we remember, as we'd read earlier in Acts 16, that Paul, the citizen of heaven, had come into conflict with the citizens of Rome that were at Philippi. That Paul, who lived by the values of the kingdom of God, had come into conflict with the values of the kingdom of this world. Because in the kingdom of God, people are valued more than profits. And the men who had owned this slave girl and had used her fortune-telling through this demon to get financial gain, when this slave girl was set free from this demon, these men wanted Paul and Silas prosecuted. They brought them before the authorities, you remember, and they were greatly opposed by the authorities and then suffered under their hand a severe beating and were put in prison. And this morning's message I've entitled, "The Road to Heaven is Paved with Opposition and Suffering." And this is exactly what Paul and Silas encountered. And yet in the midst of that opposition and suffering, God in his sovereignty, we remember, used it to bring the jailer and his family and many others to saving faith in Christ. And the Philippian jailer and those who had come to faith in Christ began to realize that in Christ they had a new identity. They had been called out of the world and placed in Christ. They were now saints, those who had been set apart for God. They had been taken out of the world and made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so now, as Paul is writing to these believers more than a decade after, he is exhorting them and encouraging them to continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in light of their heavenly citizenship. He said in verse 27, he wanted them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, or as we saw last week, it could also be translated to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel through which they had been saved. As we remember last week, as we looked at verse 27, he was encouraging them and exhorting them to stand firm with one mind and one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And if you remember from last week, we talked about these words, stand firm and strive. And both of those words, one comes from a war kind of metaphor, if you will, the other one from the athletic world. And so Paul was encouraging them that in the midst of this wartime or in the midst of this strenuous athletic endeavor, that they were to stand together and stand firm, continue to seek to proclaim the gospel in Philippi. But as we know, in the midst of war, there is no war without opposition and suffering. There is no athletic endeavor that is worth going after or accomplishing that there is no hardship or difficulty. The only way we avoid hardship and suffering in the midst of war is to leave the battlefield and go home, or to surrender to the enemy. The only way we will not face difficulty and struggle in an athletic endeavor is to sit on the bench or find ourselves in the bleachers. And so the Apostle Paul, he comes to verse 28 and he begins to speak. He says, yes, there is no war without opposition and suffering. There is no athletic contest without opposition and difficulty. So there is no life that is lived in a manner worthy of the gospel that will not encounter opposition and suffering. Notice what he says in verse 28 to 30. He says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So the Apostle Paul is not writing about opposition and suffering from the ivory tower, if you will, of academia. He's not speaking merely theological rhetoric. He is not talking merely of abstract theories, because the Apostle Paul says in verse 30 that this is the same conflict that you saw I had when I came into Philippi, and you hear that I still have as I am still in prison. So when the Apostle Paul speaks of opposition and suffering that these believers will encounter as they stand firm on the gospel, as they strive to proclaim that gospel in Philippi, he is saying, my life is a testimony that this is true, that you will encounter opposition and suffering if you seek to stand for the truth of the gospel and stand as believers in Jesus Christ in the midst of a culture that is warring against that. And so this morning, I want us to think for a minute about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And I believe then, first, that the citizen of heaven is called to follow Christ on the road marked by opposition and suffering for the sake of Christ. You see, because these Christians in Philippi, you can imagine what they're wondering, you know. Paul comes and proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is King of the universe. As you see in verses 10, 11, and 12, he's talking about Jesus resurrected from the dead, ascended into heaven, reigning at the right hand of God, and every knee is going to bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Philippians had come to believe in him as the God of the universe and come to be the children of a heavenly Father who watched over them and would protect them and love them and care for them. And you could imagine as opposition and suffering began to come to them, what they would be thinking. Well, first of all, why is the Apostle Paul in prison if he is an apostle of Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, how come his servant is in prison? If we as servants of Jesus Christ, why are we undergoing opposition and suffering? If the gospel is true, shouldn't the Christian maybe be the head and not the tail? If Jesus Christ, who saved them, could speak a word and calm the wind and the waves, if the God who saved them could speak a word and 180,000 of the Assyrian army was conquered without lifting a sword, then why is Paul in prison and why are we undergoing suffering and opposition? And this is what I believe the apostle is speaking to here. And if you remember what we said last week, the theological center of this passage from chapter 1:27 to 2:18 is this Christocentric passage that we read from verse 5 to 11. And he puts this right in the center to show them that this path that they are going to walk on is not a path that has been untread. They're not breaking a trail that has not been broken already. For in verse 5, he tells them to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ, God himself, the Son of God, came into the world, and his path, the path that he walked, was one of humiliation, one of obedience to the Father, where he was opposed and he suffered. But Jesus didn't end up there. For there is a therefore after this. He says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And I believe what the apostle is doing here is letting the Christians know that the road to glory, the road to heaven, is paved with opposition and suffering because Jesus our Lord walked that same road and he has told you to take up your cross and follow him. The road of suffering leads to glory. It's the road of humiliation that leads to exaltation. It is those who bear the cross because they have been united to the one who died on the cross that will wear the crown because of the work that he has done on their behalf. And Paul is not speaking words that others hadn't spoken before him, the words of Jesus when he called his disciples to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. Paul is really here just echoing the thoughts of Christ. Or if you know the words of Peter in 1 Peter, speaking to a suffering and persecuted church. In 1 Peter 2:21, he says this, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Or 1 Peter 4:1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And so Paul here, in speaking to these believers of the opposition and suffering that they would face, and we have to realize that as Christian believers in Philippi, they were under a new lordship, the lordship of Jesus Christ, not the lordship of Caesar. They'd been put themselves under a new authority, the authority of the Word of God. They had a new identity, those who were no longer just merely citizens of Rome and Philippi, but those who were citizens of a kingdom that was not of this world. And when you were a citizen of the kingdom of God and living under the authority of the Word of God, under Jesus Christ, we will come into conflict with a world that is in conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's inevitable. And it has been that way all throughout history. As a matter of fact, it was promised by God that it would be that way at the beginning of the book of Genesis. You remember in Genesis 3:15, where God had said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, speaking of Satan, and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That text in Galatians 3:16 is applied to Jesus Christ first and foremost as the one whom came into opposition with Satan, who crushed the head of Satan, whose heel would be bruised. But those who are in Christ are also included in that promise. That word, when God speaks there, he's talking about it's a collective singular in Genesis 3:15, this word offspring. It is both a singular, Jesus Christ, but it is a collective word, all of us who are in Christ. And so this promise that there would be opposition between the devil and Christ is also a promise that there would be opposition between the children of God and those who follow the course of this world and follow Satan, the prince of the power of the air. And so it has always been that way. If you remember the words of Jesus to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:35, where he speaks, he says, all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And it's as if Jesus is summing up the entire suffering of the Old Testament from Abel in Genesis chapter 4, right after this promise has been given, to the last one, Zechariah, at the end of the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, righteous, innocent blood has been shed by those who have opposed Jesus Christ and his word. The entire New Testament could be summed up by two Johns, one at the beginning and one at the end, opposition and suffering. John the Baptist at the beginning. If you remember, he confronts a political leader of his day with the adultery that he has committed, as Herod is now living with and having as his wife, his brother's wife, Herodias. And for speaking the truth about morality to a political leader in his day, John ended up losing his head. And would not that Christians would stand up today and see what is going on, particularly in our country with Justin Trudeau and in the United States, as we look at one of the candidates that is parading himself around who has been consistently immoral throughout his life. I wonder what would happen if we consistently spoke up about these things. Maybe we might end up like John the Baptist, Or maybe the other John, who spoke and testified of the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the book of Revelation, the last book of the New Testament, John on the Isle of Patmos, says this in Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the isle called Patmos." Why? "On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." So he's a partner in the tribulation because he is testified to the truth of Jesus Christ in an age that didn't want to hear of it. And so the Christian, the citizen of heaven, will face opposition and suffering if they will stand firm on the truth of the gospel and strive to proclaim it in a world that has been against Christ and will be against us. And yet it's not just suffering that Paul is talking about here, this opposition and suffering. He's talking about opposition and suffering. Notice what he says in verses 29 and 30. He says in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." So it's not just random suffering, but it's suffering for the sake of Christ. It's because we bear the name of Christ that we suffer. We will face opposition and suffering because we are no longer in the world, but we are in Christ. So because of our relationship to Christ, we will share in the fellowship of his sufferings. It's the same word that Peter spoke in 1 Peter 4:12-14. Notice what he says. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So if we're a Christian, he's saying it, and we are going to testify to Christ and live for Christ in a world that is opposed to Christ, it shouldn't surprise us when we undergo difficulty and trials and struggles and suffering. But he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." And this was actually the Apostle Paul, his calling, when he was called in Acts chapter 9 after he had been called on the road to Damascus. Jesus himself had said to Barnabas, who was supposed to go to speak to him, "Go and speak to him, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so this has been going on all throughout biblical history, but it has gone all throughout world history as well. It has been rightly stated that the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church, that all you have to do is watch the news and be a little bit aware of what is going on in our world today, and you'll know that there has been more Christian persecution, opposition, and suffering for the name of Christ in the last decade than there has been in many, many previous decades before, and if you will, throughout much of world history and church history. I was just reading recently about a young 16-year-old teenage girl from Laos who recently converted to Christianity. And she went home to visit her family while on holiday during a high school break. And after sharing her newfound Christian faith with them, she was immediately rejected and disowned for becoming a believer. If you're 16 years old today and you're here, just think about that. Going home and your family rejects you and disowns you, and oftentimes will pretend that you don't even exist any longer. You're on your own because of your faith in Christ. Or if you remember the Christians that were gathered to celebrate Easter at a public park in Lahore, Pakistan, who were attacked by a suicide bomber this Easter 2016, leaving almost 70 people dead and many others seriously wounded. The Taliban had claimed ownership of this, carrying out this attack against these Christians who were celebrating Easter in Pakistan in a park. And throughout the world, our brothers and sisters in Christ in many, many countries are being opposed, persecuted, their houses are being burned, their churches are being burned, they are being put in prison, they are being killed for their faith. Opposition and suffering and Christianity go together. A true Christian will suffer and be opposed for the sake of Christ. So what about us here in Kamloops? We can rejoice in the fact that we are not undergoing some of the things that our brothers and sisters throughout history and throughout the world have undergone. But if we will just take our Bible in one hand and take our newspaper in the other, or begin to read the scriptures and look at the various things and view the Bible and look at the TV listings, the movies, the other things that are being promoted in our culture, and you juxtapose these two against each other, you will realize very quickly that if we are willing to speak up for the truth of the gospel in the midst of this culture, we too will face opposition and suffering. If we will go into our university classes, if we will go into our work, and graciously and gently, at the right time, in the right way, not being bombastic about it, but proclaiming the truth of Christ, we will face opposition and suffering. And I know this because one member of our congregation was sharing with me just the other day that when they were at work and the conversation about Caitlyn Jenner came up and he began to speak about Bruce Jenner and letting them, the people at his work, know what he believed about the Bible and about what was going on in this situation. He was radically opposed, was reprimanded by those who were over him at the work in which he was doing. And I believe even that there was a newspaper reporter that came around trying to find out more information about what was going on there, all because he just declared what the Bible teaches about this. He's one of the most gracious people in our congregation. He's not maybe like me. I can sometimes be a little bit overt and in people's face, but he's, you know, not the kind of person that would do this in a way that would be wrongly done. And yet, here he was in the midst of this. Another person from our congregation has lost his job because he was willing to stand on the truth of the Bible and not to compromise ethically in a way. And so then he said, no, I can't do a certain thing at work because this is not right, and ended up losing his job for it. You know, others of us will face verbal opposition and persecution. Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 5:11. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Some of you might have experienced family conflict due to willingly standing up for the truth of the gospel. In Matthew 10, Jesus speaks of this. He says, don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And what Jesus is saying, when the gospel comes into a world, when a person is made a citizen of heaven, and those around them are still a citizen of this world, when the values of the kingdom of God begin to meet with the values of this world, there will be opposition and suffering. This is part of the Christian calling. And if we are going to be faithful to speak the truth in love, we will also have to receive the opposition and the suffering that will come to us on account. If we are going to experience this, how are we to respond to it, is the next question. So this is going to come. If we are going to be faithful to Christ, we will experience this. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's all inclusive. This is something that will happen if we are faithful. Well, then how do we respond? Well, notice what the Apostle says in verse 29. Actually, it's back in verse 28, and he says in verse 28, and do not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So the Bible calls us to not be afraid of this. Don't run from it. Don't avoid it. Don't be afraid of it. The citizen of heaven is to be unafraid in the face of opposition and suffering for the sake of Christ. And obviously, the Apostle Paul wouldn't be telling them not to be afraid if there wasn't something to be afraid of, and if there weren't people who would be fearful. And so this doesn't mean that somehow we don't have any fear when we come into situations where we know speaking the truth is going to bring about opposition and conflict. He knows that that will be the case. Then this was stuff to be frightened of. We're not sure what exactly he was speaking of in relation to the Philippians and how they were going to experience this. It might have been like the Apostle Paul, that others who opposed him and beat him and put him in jail, maybe this was happening to the Philippians. Maybe it was the Judaizers that we're going to get to in chapter 3 and verse 2 who were trying to frighten them into circumcision and trying to get them to do something against the gospel in order to, you know, and telling them you must do this in order to be saved, to get them frightened of these things. And they were opposing them radically. We're not sure. But it was something that would be feared. Otherwise, the apostle wouldn't say, do not be afraid. And I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 10. where he says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who can throw both body and soul into hell. And so if we have come to know God and have come to fear him in such a way that we have fled to the Lord Jesus Christ for refuge, we have no reason to fear men when we speak the truth of this God who watches over us, who has hemmed us in behind and before, who has laid his hand upon us and knows everything that will happen to us. And the apostle says, if we will do this and be not afraid and do this faithfully, he says to the Philippians, what will happen? It will be a sign, it will be a testimony. He says, this is a clear sign to them, their opponents, of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So it's interesting, it would be a sign or an omen to the people who they were confronting. There was this opposition that was coming, and if they would approach it fearlessly, it's as if the people would see in them something of the truth. And they would come to see that this was a testimony, if you will, of the believer's salvation, but of their destruction. It's almost like the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, if we see a cross as a believer, it is a picture of our salvation. When we see the cross of Christ, we remember him who suffered and was opposed on our behalf, who suffered the wrath of God so that we could receive salvation. But the cross of Christ is equally a warning to those who would reject the one who died on that cross of God's hatred of sin and the wrath that will be poured out against those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if in 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 17, the Apostle Paul says this, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we are a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. So when we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, when we speak the truth of his name and what he has done and his great saving work, some will see it as the aroma of life, will come to faith in him and will love us and will become part of our family and have a unity in Christ with us. But others will see it as the aroma of death to death and they will oppose it. But it will be a testimony to them. And on that day when Christ returns, they will know that what we stood for was true. And so the apostle calls them to be unafraid. But where does he ground that? Why should we be unafraid? Just because? No, he gives them a reason to not be afraid. And notice what he has said. He said, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Just before that, he says that this destruction and salvation is from God, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ. So these things are from God, and they are granted to us for the sake of Christ. So the citizen of heaven is to remember that this opposition and suffering is not a curse from God. It is not an unfortunate or unnecessary evil caused by blind fate or random chance. But he says, it has been granted to you. Actually, the word charis is in the root of that word, the word for grace. It has been graced to you by God. It has been out of God's love for you, spontaneously given out of God's generous character. He has graced to you that you should suffer for the sake of Christ. And so he roots and grounds our understanding of this suffering really in the gracious sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign over this suffering. And notice what he compares it to. He says in verse 29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So that the faith that we have in God, us coming to believe in Christ, was granted to us as a gift of free grace. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so anyone should boast. And he's saying here that the faith that God gave you, this gracious gift of faith that God gave you to come to believe in Christ, it's the same grace that brought you to Christ that is now bringing you to this suffering for the sake of Christ. It's as if he's saying, there is no saving faith without the suffering of the faithful. Both are sovereign gifts from God. And so it is great faith in the sovereignty of God that leads to great courage in the midst of suffering for the sake of Christ. And I just want to take a brief moment to give you three instances in the scriptures of the sovereignty of God in the midst of opposition and suffering to kind of root your faith in God's sovereignty in such a way that you would not be afraid when you encounter opposition and suffering for the name of Christ. And first of all, God is sovereign over how much opposition and suffering we will face. If you remember the book of Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2, where Satan comes, and he comes before the throne of God, and he's having this conversation with God about Job, and Satan wants to go out and oppose Job, and God says to him this in Job 1:12, "Behold, all he, Job, has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So God said, you can take all his possessions, you can take all he has, but you can't touch the man. And so Satan went out and did just that, but didn't lay a hand on Job. But then in Job chapter 2, Satan comes back again. And Satan says to God, he says, and Satan answered the Lord, he said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So at first God says, well, you can touch his property and his possessions, but you can't touch him. And Satan then did that. But then he says, well, you can touch him and you can do this to him because Satan was challenging God. He will curse you to his face. God knew that Job wouldn't do this. And so he says, okay, you can touch him, but you cannot take his life. So God was sovereign over how much suffering Job could go through. Secondly, God is sovereign over when that suffering will take place. You remember the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14. He came into Lystra and he was preaching the gospel and he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. In Acts chapter 16, he comes into Philippi and he is beaten and imprisoned. But in Acts chapter 18, when he comes to Corinth, God says this in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So God allowed suffering in the life of the Apostle Paul for his sovereign purposes and many times before that, but when it came to Corinth, he says, no, you're going to be here. I've got many people in this city. Don't be afraid. No one can lay a hand on you. Why? Because God is sovereign over when his people will suffer. God is also sovereign, thirdly, over what kind of suffering his people will experience. You cannot experience any opposition and suffering where God is not sovereign over how much and when and what kind of opposition and suffering you will face. If you remember, at the end of John's Gospel, John 21, Jesus, in speaking to the Apostle Peter, says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said, John has in parentheses, to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And then Jesus said, after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." You see, any opposition and suffering we face is absolutely and totally under the control of a sovereign God. So we don't have to fear it at all. God can keep it from us, and he can give it to us. It is a gift from him. He uses it for purposes in our lives, and he will totally watch over his people and not give us any opposition and suffering that is not for our good and for his glory. So finally, if this is true, I want to just apply this in a couple of ways, and we're finished. Two cautions and two encouragements. One, I believe we live in a culture that does almost everything it can to avoid suffering at all costs. Suffering is seen almost as the ultimate enemy. I was reading just the other day about a man by the name of Wesley J. Smith. He's a California lawyer and a consultant for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. And note what he says.
This is I don't believe he's a believer. He says, people have forgotten the meaning of suffering. There is a new view of suffering, that it's the worst of all possible experiences, and that the role of society is to prevent it as opposed to mitigating it. So we are to prevent all suffering, even if it means taking our life at the end of life or partway through our life when we are undergoing suffering that appears to be too difficult. So instead of mitigating that suffering by trying to help the person through it, we want to prevent it, oppose it, and run from it. This is what our culture has taught us to do. We live in a culture where it feels good, do it, but if it doesn't feel good, run from it. So we live in a culture that seeks to avoid suffering at all costs. It also seeks to avoid opposition and confrontation at all costs. It seems the culture we live in, a culture of religious pluralism. It's okay to say that I believe in Jesus, as long as it's okay for the other person to say, well, I believe in Buddha, and I have to now say, well, that's just fine. If that works for you, this works for me. That's okay in a culture of religious pluralism. But to say that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by him. To say that Jesus Christ made you, he knit you together in your mother's womb, he upholds you by the word of his power, and you will be answerable to him on the day of judgment, and there will be no other way to be saved from the judgment of God than through believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is the only authority. Jesus is the only Savior. This is the truth. To speak that in our culture is not acceptable, because we're supposed to just tolerate each other, and tolerance no longer means speaking what you believe strongly and the other person trying to convince you of what they believe strongly and still being willing not to beat each other over these things but to actually accept one another, but speaking the truth, what we believe fully and truly. We seek and live in a culture that wants to avoid opposition and confrontation. Or when we have an opposing view, the culture seems to oppress us and try to squeeze us into believing what it wants us to believe. All you have to do is take a look at the state of North Carolina to know that this is true, where we have a governor in North Carolina that makes a simple law about where people can go to the bathroom, and because it doesn't follow the culture's idea, the president of the United States, multinational corporations, and everybody else in his dog is coming to bear on the state of North Carolina to try to make them squeeze into their mold. Because we oppose this opposition and confrontation. No, we just have to go along and accept everything. So this is the world in which we live. And then how do we as Christians speak the truth and love into this culture and not run away from opposition and suffering? Well, I think oftentimes we can avoid opposition and suffering due to bad theology. What do I mean by that? You know, oftentimes people believe that if we truly loved people the way that Christ loved them, if we loved our neighbor as ourselves, if we did lots of good in the community and loved and took care of everybody and did these things, that then the world would flock to the church. They would come in here by the truckloads and we couldn't keep them from coming through the doors. Now I say we should be doing that, but I don't think that this and this need to be correlated in that way, for the life of Jesus would say that that's not true. Is there anybody who did more loving, good things for people on the face of the earth than the Lord Jesus Christ? The people loved him when they fed him the loaves of bread. But in John 6, they hated him when he began to tell them that actually that bread isn't the point. The point is me. I've come to give my body and blood for you. You need to believe in me. Now that they didn't like, and so almost everybody that was following him left after he said that. They didn't kill Jesus for healing people. They killed him because of what he said and what he stood for, what he said he was and what he called people to do, to repent and believe, to turn from their sin and trust in him, to look at this one who was hanging on the cross as their only way and means of salvation. Jesus was opposed and suffered, not because he wasn't loving, but because he was. And so we must not take this bad theology and think that if we are opposed and suffering, that that's because we're not loving people enough. Jesus would say that's not true. His whole life would speak that. Oftentimes a way that I can avoid opposition and suffering is by not standing firm on the truth of the gospel, not striving to take it to people, not caring enough to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of people. I care more about what they think of me than I think of their eternal destiny. I'd rather concede and go home from the war than keep up the fight if it means opposition and suffering. Now, this leg of our Christian journey, this part that comes and precedes glory, is not a box of chocolates, and it is no easy citizenship. But the road to heaven that is paved with opposition and suffering leads to glory. And so we must stand firm. We must strive for the gospel. Two encouragements from the scriptures, and we're done. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, a timid young man who often feared and experienced opposition, and trying in encouraging him, 2 Timothy 1:7-8 writes this: "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, earlier in chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, through the prayers of the saints and the help given by the Spirit of God, he knew that he could proceed to be courageous in the midst of the things that he was facing. And it is for us too, with the prayers of the saints and the help given by the power of the Spirit of God who's come to live in us, as he continues to show us Christ's suffering and humiliation as the path that we must walk to glory, helps us to remember who we are in Christ. It is that power that will help us to share in the suffering of Christ as we proclaim the gospel and not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Finally, Romans 8:16-18, where the Apostle Paul again says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." It's remembering we are heirs with Christ, what is coming. He says, and then after this, "We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." It is suffering that leads to glory. It is humiliation that leads to exaltation. And then he says this is our great hope. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Let's remember this when we seek to stand firm, to strive for the gospel, to speak to people of things that they may not want to hear. Speaking the truth in love with gentleness and respect, yes, but not being cowards. I've done it far too often. Eternity is far too close. Suffering leads to glory. Opposition leads to everlasting life. Let's not face this being afraid, but let us be courageous, knowing that our God is absolutely sovereign and he is faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who endured such opposition and suffering, not only from sinful men, but as the one who bore the opposition and suffering we deserved, that we opposed you and would have suffered for all eternity were it not for what he went through. And out of love for him, and out of love for you, and out of love for people, may we follow that path. May you help us to take up our cross and follow Christ, unafraid, knowing that you are sovereign over absolutely everything. May we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and now is seated at the right hand of God in power. Let us consider him so we would not grow weary and lose heart. Give us great courage. Help us, we pray, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.